somebody who's from
Boston. Oh, yeah, the bodybuilder. We met already. Michael?
Yes, sir.
Michael. Okay, great. So, just stay there, gentlemen. I have something that's going to help us out here. So, does this look at all familiar to anybody? You know what this is? This is my homemade version of a Roman scourge, right? Flagellum is what they call it, I think, if I got the Greek right. So who's my strong one? Okay, you get that. All right, good.
I've been wanting to do this a long time.
That is exactly what I want you to do. So I need one-third just volunteer here and just take a deep breath. You're going to be okay. This is a good time for faith, brother. Who'd like to read James chapter 5, verse 16? So somebody read James chapter 5, verse 16.
It's got a pretty good weight to it, doesn't it?
It does.
Yeah. You know, I made that specially. Just for this occasion.
Okay, so if someone can read that for us, that would be tremendous.
Verse 16.
Verse 16, yeah.
All right. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much.
Okay, so you're the brave one, right? So I'm not going to actually make you confess your sins, but I'm going to kind of guess that you've probably sinned recently, right?
Yes.
So for his sins, how many stripes do you think he ought to get?
A thousand.
Wow. And that was a pretty quick answer. Since you deserve a thousand stripes, what I'm going to do, and this is a one-time offer only, is I'm going to take your place. Okay? So, now I'm really hoping that this brother behind me is a kind and gentle man. He's just going to stand there for a second. So that's it. So, okay, that's good. Thank you very much. Good. Get a cup of coffee, relax now. So yeah, you can imagine what kind of damage this would do to the back of the Lord Jesus, right? And the Jews had a restriction, of course, that it was less than 40 lashes. Right? Romans had no such restriction like that. And I've got little, nuts on here and a washer on here. They would put little bits of bone and some pieces of iron. And so this would have been just a horrendous experience for Christ to go through for us. And obviously the point is where we're going to start out our studies today is that with his stripes we are healed. And and that is really the starting place for us to be considering our subject this afternoon. We're going to have three classes, as you know, and that hopefully will really just frame the discussion and frame all of our thinking. We'll talk about a lot of things in the next 3 hours, but if we do anything, let's make sure that we remember that it all comes back to that sacrifice that Christ made for us, and that by the stripes that he endured, both in terms of that specific event of being scourged, but also clearly in his crucifixion, and as I think we'll get a sense about as we talk about some of the healing experiences that he had throughout his whole life, because he gave his life, not just in that moment of giving his life to death, but he gave over his life every day, and we'll see what that was like for him, I think, in looking at some of the scriptures that we'll go through. So, a key verse for us, so let's go there first and read that over, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 through 5. And that's where this passage comes from. Can you hear me okay in the back? Is this volume okay? All right, I don't have the loudest voice, but hopefully that'll work. And I do tend to wander around, so hopefully that won't drive Stan crazy with the microphone. So Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Or by his stripes we are healed. So, delighted to spend a little time with you. So Sister Sharon and I are here, and our son Michael. I've been to Texas a few times. Sharon grew up north in Abilene, so the heat is no issue for her. It was pretty hot for me. Went out for a run this morning, and that was pretty hot, yeah, actually. But we're really delighted to be here and spend a little bit of time with you this weekend. Certainly bring the love and greetings from the Simi Valley, Simi Hills Ecclesia.
Keep going.
Okay. From the Simi Hills Ecclesia, where Sharon and I and kids have been members for the last 5 years, since we've been in the Southern California area. So I know this evening we'll have a little bit of a lighter kind of a time together, and so I'll go into some more detail about my California heritage this evening. That should be kind of fun. But really pleased to spend this time with you and get to see Stan, who we got to know, and get to see Stan again, and then also the Moros, who are just recently transferred here, in the process of transferring here, and they came from Simi. So thanks, Stan. Okay, how's that? Is that good? Okay. Now, we know as Christadelphians that we're good Bible students, right? We love to study. And that study is really important, but we have to always make sure that study is just a means to the end. It's not study for study's sake, and we always want to make sure that we're translating that knowledge into something that affects us, something that changes our heart, something that changes our behavior. And so again, if there's one conclusion that comes from our studies, one thing that I really want you to be able to leave the day with is that sense of being able to glory in Christ's life, in his death, in his love, and his compassion for all who suffer. And he, I think, had a particular real urgent feeling to respond to those who were suffering. And we see some evidence of that in Scripture. So as Paul said in Corinthians, where do we go? Oh, let me just introduce one thing first before I do that. So on this diagram, I want to just introduce you to a little bit of a concept, and we'll maybe refer to this a bit a couple of times today. I think it's a good way of grasping some of the events that happen in Scripture, certainly things that happen around Jesus' life. The disciples, and that's us, you know, sometimes we roll our eyes when we read about some of the disciples, what they were doing or what they couldn't grasp or whatever. Obviously that's us. They always had a difficult time kind of getting from the temporal to the spiritual level, right? And it seems like oftentimes they were stuck with what was happening at the moment, and not really understanding that Christ was trying to get them to think about this incident at any time at a more spiritual level. The same thing I think happens with us, where we I think get sometimes stuck on the intellectual level, and we have a hard time getting up to what I'm calling the authentic level, which is where we are. Let me move back a little bit so you guys can see where we are able to take that intellect, take the thinking, and put it into something more connected to our heart. and something that is certainly involves an emotional component, but not just emotion without thinking, right? That's not very useful. But to take that intellect, take those the understanding that we get from Scripture, and then really turn it into something that's authentic in our lives, authentic in our hearts, and in our behavior. So I think, like the disciples, we find ourselves with challenges from getting beyond the temporal to the physical, and getting beyond just the intellectual understanding of Scripture into something that's much more meaningful and has more deep impact to us and to those around us. I think you probably had this experience like I have, where you talk with somebody, and if they just have a head knowledge about something, well, it's interesting, and it may occupy your attention for a while, but if they really believe it, and it's something that really moves them, and it's a combination of things that they understand, but they're really passionately committed to, it's a whole different story. You're usually really plugged in when someone is communicating to you in that kind of a way. Same thing in terms of our discipleship. When we have lives that are based on authentic worship of God, as opposed to just really being so mired in the intellectual pursuit of knowledge, and then we miss that application, we miss that heart component. So that's something that it's also a handy sort of way of looking at some of those examples from that we'll look at over the next couple of hours as we see some of the struggles to get above the temporal and get into that spiritual arena. So as I was just saying, what in terms of glorifying Christ, and that's really what I hope in the end we're able to come away from today. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, the purpose of our classes really are to both understand Christ's healing miracles, and we're not going to go over many of them, just a few in some great detail, but we will provide some summary in a minute, and how and why He did them. It'll also be an opportunity for us to reflect on our own weaknesses and our own need for healing and the implications for our own walk in Christ and our own discipleship. We're also going to explore some of the ways for ourselves to model ourselves after the Lord Jesus and the way He was, as we see recorded in the New Testament. I also want to encourage us to make this something that's personal. And so as we look at these examples of healing in Scripture, let's not read them or study them as if they're some kind of an abstract phenomenon. Again, like we're saying in that diagram, that's just staying at that intellectual level. Let's really work on trying to make this something that's personal to us. Try to imagine that as we're talking about some of these incidents, that this is a story about your wife, or it's a story about your son or your father. And Satan in Job was very insightful when he made this comment about Job, and he said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." That is true, and I think that's never more true than when we're talking about the way in which physical illnesses, diseases, various kinds of tragedies or traumas happen. It's academic when it's somebody else. And yes, we feel bad, and if it's someone we're close to, well, we might really think about it for a while. It's hard to remember sometimes to include our brothers and sisters in prayers because we move on from that. It's not happening to us. But I think we've all had that experience when it's you yourself that's sick, when it's you that yourself that's back went out and you're in bed and there's no moving, it's all-consuming, isn't it? And so somehow we've got to try to really think about that this afternoon and try to make that a much more personal sort of experience for us. Now, a very familiar passage to us is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If we could turn there together and look at that. And what's amazing about this passage and what it sets up for us is really the implication of weakness for us. What is that for? What is God trying to do with us when He is engaging us around weakness? So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll start in at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So this is quite an amazing conclusion that Paul was able to come to, and that verse 9 is really so powerful. God saying to him, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So there's something that we gain from that experience of weakness, like it or not. We don't like that. We don't like to be in that weakened position. Our poor brother, his hands on the podium here, right? In a completely weakened position with a very strong man right behind him with a lethal weapon in his hand. We don't like to be in that kind of weakened position. And yet, here we experience from Paul that there's something tremendously valuable about that. It strips us of that sense that by our own arm, we can make things happen. And we do a lot of that, and I'm pretty awesome at that myself in terms of thinking, wow, what can I do? And it's in that weakness, it's in that disability that God brings us to a different place and says, no, this is the time where my strength is going to be shown and your weakness is going to be shown, and God is able to sometimes work some amazing things in us, and yet it's pretty difficult to go through that, isn't it? God challenges us in a lot of different ways with infirmities and disease and disability. And remember, and again, this is a great example, He tests the faith of the persistent Canaanite woman, Canaanite mother, in Matthew chapter 15. You can look that up if you wish. Matthew chapter 15, starting in at verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto Him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But He answered her not a word. And His disciples came and besought Him, because so it was clear that she had been continually been seeking for Jesus to respond to her and to answer her plea. So verse 23, He answered her not a word, and His disciples came and besought Him. Then after a while, she turns on the disciples, because I would guess that it's Christ who's not, in fact, responding to her. And then she says, so now the disciples are saying to Jesus, Send her away, for she cries after us. But He answered and said, interestingly, not to the disciples. I'm sorry, He answers to the disciples, not to her. I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. But He answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Her response is such a tremendous and sometimes the type of answer that's frankly difficult to comprehend, right? Here she was in such a desperate situation looking for deliverance. She must have known that the Lord Jesus was able to, in fact, effect this cure she was looking for, this healing. And yet, even though He seems to ignore her, even though He seems to turn a deaf ear, which of course He didn't, He was just wanting to give an opportunity for her faith to be revealed, both to her and in front of Him, but also to the disciples, I think. And so under such a test at that moment, even the disciples saying, Can you please get rid of this woman? She's bothering us. And then is her response.
in verse 27, and she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her and said unto her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So, just as God does with us, He challenges us to demonstrate our true faith when it comes to healings, when it comes to things that infirmities, difficulties that our family members, our loved ones may be having. He challenges us to demonstrate our true faith. Again, not in our own arm, but in that saving name that is only in Jesus Christ. Now, I spent a fair amount of time looking at all of the healing incidents in the New Testament, and I think I've captured them all. If you find other ones and you want to take a look at the data that I pulled together, really happy to share it with you. You'll need to have at least a basic understanding of Excel to sort of move around the page, but I've got a big Excel spreadsheet. Happy to share that with you. I've got it on a flash drive. I can give it to you, or if you want to give me your email address, I'm happy to send it to you. And what I did was I just looked at each incidence of some kind of a healing that happened in the New Testament, and I tried to categorize it by as many relevant areas as I could. So what was the illness or infirmity that was being dealt with? Who did the healing? It's mostly Jesus, obviously, sometimes the disciples. What was the response of the person who was the recipient of that healing? Was there anything that Jesus told that person afterwards to do or to not do? So I know there's some scriptures that are coming to your mind right now. Sometimes He would say, "Don't say anything about it." Other times He would say, "Go and tell your family." Other times He would say, "Go to the priest and show yourself to the priest," right? So there's different commands to different people at different times. And it was a really interesting exercise to go through. And again, if it's a topic that you have some interest in and you want to look at just the raw data that I collected, no need to duplicate that. I'm happy to share that with you. So let's go through some of the high level kind of summary of what I found. So, 69 total incidents where healings are mentioned in the New Testament. There were 10 healings that are mentioned in three of the four Gospels. So that's what I call the triples, or the 10 recorded in three Gospels. 8 in two Gospels, and altogether there are 41 unique incidents of healing across the New Testament. So in terms of just, it's interesting to look at what the general themes are. I think this was a bit of a surprise to me when I finally tallied up. So what I did was I took every single incidence of a healing or a mentioning of a resurrection from the dead, like Lazarus, right? You wouldn't typically think that was a healing, but it sure was, right? Brought him back from the dead. That was pretty good. I don't know many people who can do that. So I took every incident and I categorized it as best I could with a theme. So what was the general theme that was coming out of that incident? Some of that may have been a little bit subjective, so you might want to check my logic if you look at that spreadsheet. But I tried to be, you know, as conservative as I could in terms of really trying to get at what that theme was. So, and this is what I came to, that the most prevalent theme that came along with these healings was the fact that there was no other authority beyond what Christ had, that God had given him. That He had authority over demons, over other illnesses, over death itself. And it broke down like this. So the 35 relates to the 35 total incidents across all of the gospel records. 22 would be the unique incidents. So 22 unique incidents where Christ as the supreme authority was really the focus or the theme. In the next category down, faith has healed you, 11 unique incidents, the compassionate touch, 4, and then the resurrection of the dead, 3. So in that supreme authority category, here's just a little bit more detail to it. Control over demons. And pay attention to the language that the gospel writers use and that Jesus himself uses when he's dealing with demons. Very strong language, right? He's casting them out. He has authority over them. So it's not language like that has a passive sort of nature to it. He is really directing the show. Other times when there are healings, Jesus may say, "Your faith has healed you," or, you know, "Go, it's done as you asked for," basically. But uniquely to those demon accounts is that idea of authority, or that Jesus is saying, "I am the one who has power over this, not you." There are about 8 incidents where Jesus heals many, many different diseases, and it's just a reference to, and he healed many. And so I put that under that general category that there was no infirmity that Jesus didn't have the capacity or authority over. There were a couple for equating healing with the forgiveness of sins, like you remember, right, where Jesus is challenged. How can this man say he can forgive sins? And Jesus seems to interchange those, the healing and the forgiving of sins, as if they're frankly the same thing in his mind. Authority revealed and demonstrated. There's 2 like that. And then confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In one instance, that he's actually making a point of confronting the Pharisees. So that all makes up what I came to with the 22 incidents. In the next section, I think that's language that we would instantly recognize for healings when Jesus would say, "Your faith has healed you," right? That's pretty familiar. We remember Jesus having said that to some. Well, that was something that was said to 10 unique times, 10 unique incidents. And then there's one where Jesus seems to be making the point that one's faith is much more powerful than one's genealogy, or whether you're a Jew or not. That faith is really the point. And that comes together for 11 incidents. Then 4 that are unique, 3 that are unique incidents talking about lepers. We'll spend a little bit of time a little later talking about one of those incidents. And then 1 that just involved Jesus's healing touch. Then the last category, raising from the dead, and a couple of different ways in which those themes are expressed, but all having to do with raising for the dead. So, Does that provide any surprise to you? Or does that seem kind of, I sort of thought it was like that? Maybe, yeah? Okay. All right. Well, we'll see how it goes through the day. So let's look at also an incident where Jesus sends his disciples out to heal, because I think this again brings this idea up, and maybe you hadn't noticed that language before, but in Matthew chapter 10, he calls his 12 disciples to him and gives them what? Gives them authority, right? Interesting. Gives them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So we have that same language picked up when he sends out the disciples to heal, that he gives them that authority. So it might be a good question for us to ask ourselves if there's any way that authority relates to us today in our own discipleship. Now, I know that we aren't given the capacity to be able to heal in an instant way or in an observable way like Christ had, or like he gave to the disciples, or he gave to the 70 that he sent out. So I'm not talking about that, but are there other ways in which we might think about this idea of having authority over other things that are opposed to God, other things that are not right in the sense of human weakness and illness and disease, and the, certainly from the Jews' perspective, some of those illnesses would have made them unclean and unable to come into temple worship, right? So when we think about that authority, is there any way that we might carry authority today as disciples? Okay.
The more of the word we understand and are able to recall and reason in a discussion, the more we appeal to the higher authority, which is really not our own, is it is a reflective authority.
Right.
So in that way.
Yeah, that's great. So Stan's saying, if everyone could hear that in the back, that because we are instructed in God's wisdom, we're able to reflect His authority by bringing His word out. Something like that? Yeah. Okay. A hand in the back. Yes?
I kind of feel like, you know, we can ask for God's authority, not for God to do something. We can have the authority to ask Him to work in mighty ways, and we don't do a lot of that.
Yeah. That's a great point. Sometimes we limit inadvertently what God might do in our lives because we don't ask Him. Yeah.
We can also help or hinder our brother and sisters with our help. You know, like it says in James.
Yeah.
If we use the word to hinder our brother and sisters, you know, we're hindering God.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the tongue is a small thing, but it's mighty, as it says in James. So in that way, we are asserting our own authority over God's authority, over God's wisdom, sometimes inadvertently, sometimes not, sometimes because we're just trying to get our own way in a certain situation, right? So that's another great example of us kind of getting in the way of God's authority. Other hand over here? Yeah.
The authority within the family makeup, the relationship between the husband, the wife,
yeah,
the parents, the children, as well as the authority within the spiritual family and inside the inclusion.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So that's great. So he was saying that authority that God gives to a husband in the household, and then there's a great ecclesial version of that in terms of our of the authority that really the ecclesia has in a larger sense. Yes.
I think we use God's authority through the use of prophecy. That once you've shown it to become true, obviously the authority kind of manifested in itself.
Yeah. I was admiring your signs of the times up here. That has a measure of authority to it, doesn't it? Just linking the things that are happening in the world today with as best we can, what God has predicted and has prophesied and put in the scriptures for us, that has a much more a level of authority that, I mean, you can go onto the radio and find 1,000, you know, talk show stations, right? And everybody's got authority and they're just saying all kinds of stuff, right? Well, clearly God's word has an authority that's way above that. So as a brother was saying in the back, bringing that to the forefront has authority to it. Think about that passage that refers to us as ambassadors for Christ, right? As an ambassador, what kind of authority does an ambassador have?
Full governmental authority.
Yeah, full government. That's right. They are the representative of an entire government in another land to another people. So think about that from a symbolic level. You having entire authority from God to go to a strange people and represent the will and the direction and the command of that other nation, of God's nation. So that's a huge authority to have, to think that we are ambassadors. So it's, again, to me, it was a bit of a surprising conclusion to come to see this healing in from Christ's miracles linked with this idea of his authority. And yet, at the same time, it kind of makes sense in a way, because what was Jesus doing in the healing? He was overcoming the curse that was put on us originally, right? That's where our broken bodies come from. And if you're young, you don't really know that so much, because your body's working pretty good. And as you get a little bit older, you start to become intimately familiar with the fact that your body is starting to fall apart. And you're, you know, as one little kid came up and pointed out to me, I think it might have been my granddaughter, I'm not sure, is it Rowan? She says, she calls me Opa. She says, "Opa, I know what happened to your hair." I said, "Oh, really? Great, tell me. I've been wondering." And she said, "A strong wind came and blew it off." That was her explanation. So yeah, so as we get older, stuff starts to happen to us, and we have a little bit of a more of an appreciation, and sometimes a lot of appreciation for the fact that we have cursed bodies. So here in the healings, Christ is assuming authority. He's assuming authority over that and saying, "No, I know you're subject to that right now, but I have much more authority to that, and I can fix this on a temporary basis right now to those he was healing in the moment when he walked on the earth. But obviously, in the kingdom age, he'll be able to fix that permanently, will be able to change us, and of course, we look forward to that tremendously." So that's a kind of an interesting, maybe slightly different look at the healing examples in the New Testament, and something I'd encourage you just to pay attention to and watch for as you're doing your readings. So these are a list of all of the different kinds of infirmities or diseases that were healed or cured through either Christ's hand or through the disciples listed in the New Testament. So unclean spirit is the first one up at 10. Then we've got these various illnesses, 7, and then you can see blindness, 4, and then we go from there, and those are all unique incidents. I actually may have one, I think various illnesses and many should be 8, because I found one other example and I changed the other slides, but I just realized I didn't change that slide. And then in terms of the types of healings that we see, 16 relating to the body in some way, 10 having to do with the mind or the senses, right, being able to hear or see, 7 that were various ones that were kind of unspecified, and 4 a total healing of that body that had died. So that gives you kind of a scope of what we're talking about in terms of the breadth of those healings. I'm really not checking my email or the sports scores here. I am just paying attention to the time. So as we were just saying a minute ago, where does that human illness or disease come from? Well, it comes from that effect of essentially the curse on mankind. Ultimately, the result of and a reminder of our sinful nature and our need for deliverance. So, and sometimes we can have illnesses or injuries that can come as a result of our own actions. Isn't necessarily sinful, but you know, you can have a teenager who is going to be careless or going to think that they're invincible, and they're going to go off and do something crazy, and then there you're going to be in the emergency room with them. Not like that's ever happened to Sharon or I, and you're having a little discussion about the body and really what it can do and what it shouldn't do and can't do. So it isn't always a result of sin, but again, still opportunities for us to really think about what the frailty of our bodies means to us. And again, as we started out with, always important for us to be reminded that Christ took our infirmities. He bore those for us in both a real literal sense, but also in a theological sense or a doctrinal sense. He bore those infirmities that we have. And also important to note that Jesus wound in his healing miracles with preaching. And this is worth looking at. So Mark chapter 1, verse 34 through 38. And why I think this passage is significant is because I'm sure you have discussions with friends or coworkers who may be involved in other churches who do a lot of what is sometimes called the social gospel, right? So intervention to do soup kitchens and house the homeless and things like that, right? And so those clearly are not wrong things to do. They're good things to do. But I think we can see from this passage we're going to look at that certainly that can't be done in the absence of teaching and of preaching, because that is really, as we'll see from Jesus' own words to his disciples, what he came for. So starting in verse 34, Mark chapter 1, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Why are they looking for him? Well, he had just healed many, and undoubtedly there were many other people who were ill and who were looking for him. And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages." It's almost as if he didn't have a specific place he wanted to go. It was just, it's time to move on. It's time to go to another village. Why? So I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So here Jesus really makes a strong implication that yes, he was willing to heal. He had compassion to heal, but it can't be taken out of the context of what he came for, which was to preach the gospel message and to impact individuals at the in the mind and the heart, not just in the physical way. Right. So as amazing as these healings are, and as certainly as life-changing for the moment that it would have been to the recipient of those healings, we can't separate that away from why he came. He came so that he could preach, and he could bring people to an understanding and a commitment to God, not just something that was immediate and temporary, the fixing of their bodies for the moment. So I think that's an important passage that helps us to put these healings into context. I'd like you to just remember briefly the story about the Good Samaritan. It's interesting to note that the victim was passed over twice, wasn't he? Right? Two people came and went, and he was not, in fact, attended to. Now, we are quick to really get to the good part of the story, which is the Good Samaritan coming and being merciful and compassionate. But let's go back to the first part of the story where if it's us who's lying there injured, close to the point of death, there were two people that passed by and didn't do anything. Sometimes we have to go through things and feel like we're getting passed over. And that's really hard because, again, when it's happening to you, when it's happening to a loved one, you're really acutely attuned to the fact that this could have helped, or that doctor could have not missed that diagnosis, or fill in the blank. And it's really hard to maintain one's faith, maintain one's trust in God, when you know you've been passed over once. And you could have been delivered, but you weren't. You could have been healed, but you weren't. That surgery didn't work the first time. And then when you're passed over a second time, right? Now it's no longer just an incident. It's a trend, right? It's happened to me twice now, two times passed over. And it isn't until the third time that the relief and the rescue begins for that man injured on the road by the Good Samaritan. So I think it's just important to look at that parable from that perspective, that sometimes the hardest part, and it may be not by accident, that we skip over that part, and we want to get to the good part at the end, and oh yeah, it's about the fact that the story is called the Good Samaritan. It's not called the man who's almost dying who waited and was passed over twice. We don't refer to it that way, right? And yet, I think there's something instructive about that for us in terms of acknowledging that God's timetable for deliverance, God's timetable for healing, for rescuing, for intervening, totally different than ours. Really, really hard to experience and understand if you're lying on the road, half dead. Really, really hard. And yet, by the third, the Good Samaritan comes, and the point of that story still is that there was a Good Samaritan to come and bind up that man's wounds. But the waiting, that is the hard part. So Jesus came and saved many, healed many, but he didn't heal them all, and that is also interesting to contemplate. But for what purpose did Christ heal? For what purpose might God heal us of infirmities or diseases? Well, these are the ones I could come up with. To declare the glory of God. In fact, we have one incidence where we can think of, where the man born blind, where they were trying to figure out, well, why was he born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? No, it was neither of those situations. It was so that the glory of God could be revealed, so that Christ's power over blindness could be shown to be the power of God. So sometimes it's to declare the glory of God. To be freed to service. Again, maybe that's not the way that we think about asking for God to heal us or asking for God to heal someone. Maybe sometimes we do, but just being healed so that we can go about our regular life, that's not the point, right? It is an opportunity for us to be returned to service to God when we're healed. Certainly Christ healed, and I think God responds and heals in the way that he does out of just compassion, because, and we'll see this in some of the instances, Christ lovingly healing, and that was what really motivated him. It wasn't he wasn't looking at it purely as, oh, this will be an example of showing something and teaching something. He just was moved for the compassion to see someone suffer in front of him, and he wanted and did something about it. Certainly in answer to prayer. Prayer works. Prayer is not an ATM machine, as we know. It's not like you just put the card in and out comes the result. And yet it is one of the ways and one of the reasons why God does in fact heal. To encourage us, certainly, and it is his will when he heals. It is his will when he doesn't, and that also can be so challenging for us. Now, the healings, miracles, do have meanings, and that's really interesting to look at. It's easy for us to look at the parables and say, well, what's the symbolism behind this? What's the meaning behind this? But maybe we don't so often do that when we think about the healings. But I think they oftentimes had some particular lesson as well. And again, we don't want to get too far astray from trying to understand the whole experience of that healing. And we don't want to get too stuck on the intellectual and just carve up all the words and forget that we're really talking about real people. But I think that is true and an area for us to really pay attention to. So when you think about illness or sickness happening to a person, does it change a person? And if so, how?
Yeah.
Yes, go ahead.
Thanks for being able to understand there are people who are going through the same thing.
Yeah, great. There are a few things like that, aren't there? Going through something that somebody else is going through, you have a tangible experience of that. It just brings you right back to, oh yeah, I remember when when my ankle was hurting. And if you can't walk, you can't do, fill in the blank. And that's right, it gives you that real personal sense about it. So in a strange way, going through that draws you closer to that other person, doesn't it? Right? Even though you wouldn't have wished for that, and you didn't know that was going to happen, but here someone else comes along, has that same experience, and now all of a sudden you have a kinship with them that you may not have had before. So that's great. Thank you. What other ways does going through something like that change a person?
Gives you a lot of times a different perspective on everything, on your life, on the
mm-hmm. world. Yeah. Yeah, all of a sudden it gets serious, doesn't it? And some of the have you ever heard that phrase, first world problem, right? Stupid stuff that we get upset about, and we put up on Facebook. Oh, I'm so mad about this, right? And it's just something silly. When it comes to your health, something that really stops you in your tracks and you can't go on with your regular life, it does change your perspective. Again, we don't wish for someone to have an illness. We don't wish for anyone to go through that. But it can be that opportunity to really get us to stop and think, okay, well, what are you using this day for from a spiritual perspective? Are you making this day valuable to God? So Sharon and then Stan.
It's very humbling because
yeah.
Real on this day.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. You don't have that power to do things on your own. It is humbling. You get really close to your vulnerability and your weakness. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, that's a good point. We it changes from the illness. An injury changes your entire perspective on the economy of your health, and you realize how valuable it is.
Yeah.
Before they take it for granted.
Yeah.
Like kids, when we're teens, we're young, we're strong, we don't have illnesses unless we do, and then it changes the character
mm-hmm.
of a young person who's going through cancer, loss of a limb, or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah.
And their young peers at an age when they're trying to project an image, their image doesn't look too good to their peers.
Yeah.
So they begin to have to adjust and cope with a new image, and that's one that's dependent on God.
Yeah, that's right. Their perspective can change pretty radically. And kids who go through that can mature emotionally in some quicker way. And not that they're isn't sort of residual trauma sometimes that can follow them and can be challenging, but at the same time, they've had an experience, as you said, that their peers don't, and in some ways it can mature a person. Yeah.
Could you repeat the inspire or comments for that from here?
Okay, so my memory is awesome, as my wife will tell you is true. My first day on the job as a 16-year-old, I was shocked really badly, and so that's what I blame it on, is that I was shocked as a young teenager, an early trauma that really matured me to stay away from electricity. Well, that didn't really help, but Sharon said that it humbles you. And really, really brings you closer to your weakness, and makes you more aware of that. And Stan was saying, "See, it already left me."
Oh, the perspective.
The perspective. Yeah, thank you. So the perspective that it gives you, and he used the example of children or younger people going through a sickness or illness that they have an experience that their peers have not had, and it gives them a different experience, and in some ways a maturing, can have a maturing experience. Okay, you're welcome. Yeah, please do. If you don't hear something, just throw a hand up, and happy to repeat that. So I want to leave you with one last thought here, and then we'll close the first class. Look at Matthew chapter 11, starting in at verse 20. Matthew 11, starting in at verse 20. And I know this is Texas, and you have a completely different set of time rules here. So I'm not really sure what to do with that, but, you know, I'm going to go for 45, 50 minutes, and then we'll have some kind of a break that'll last some period of time, and you tell me when to start, and I'll start. Isn't that how it goes? Yeah, good. Okay, good. It took me a long time to figure that out, being married to a Texan. I still haven't quite adjusted to it, but that's really my problem, isn't it? Okay, so Matthew chapter 11, starting in at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Can you imagine? He's comparing them to Sodom. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So what's the point that I want to make here as it relates to healing and miracles? What do miracles do to your faith? You think so? Why didn't it do it for these guys in these cities? They were stuck in their traditions. That's true, right? What about Israel? Israel had a hard time remaining faithful to God, didn't he? Didn't they? And they had some of the most dramatic miracles of all time. Not just a healing here, a healing there, but I mean, you know, fire coming down from heaven and clouds and pillars of fire, just dramatic things. I would put to you that even though we like to think it does, miracles do not affect our faith. They don't grow faith. They change the moment. Faith is developed over a period of time. Faith is developed when you don't have a miracle, when you are struggling through something. Now, it isn't that God doesn't do miracles. He does. He did them. We see recorded in the New Testament. He does them now in I think we would understand a more subtle way. But miracles don't produce faith. Faith is only produced through the difficulty and challenge of going through a hard situation and coming out the other end and seeing what God was doing with you. So I'd like to challenge you with that thought, and we'll end there, and we'll pick up after the break. Thank you for your questions and attention this morning, this afternoon.